thank you so much. It's such a joy and a privilege. Please be seated. Thank you so much. It's such a privilege and a joy to be with you here. My wife, Nicole, and I count it all joy whenever we get to be with the folks here at Times Square Church. It feels like family. In fact, it's hard to think of reasons to say no whenever the invitation comes, because not only do we love the city, but we love you all so much in this beautiful building, which is matched only, actually surpassed, by the beauty of the people that fill this place, which of course is only a shadow of the beauty of the Lord who fills you. The church is a building, but you are the church, and it's wonderful to see him indwell each one of you as we're here. So thank you so much for welcoming me and for Nicole as well. I was thinking as we were talking about all the churches that are countries that were represented, that it might be easier to list the ones that are not. It would be a shorter list. In fact, one of the countries is New Zealand, and Nicole and I will be headed on a plane tomorrow night for New Zealand for some ministry there. So please do pray for us at a 17 and a half hour flight coming tomorrow night. But what a joy it is to be with you all. I'm gonna speak on a bit of a heady topic this evening, and it's about the sort of ever-present question now on everyone's mind is artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence, human identity, what does it mean to be human? How should the church respond? Is there a church response to what seems to be a new phenomenon? This almost unprecedented elevation in technology. But the reality is, and I hope to sustain for you during the course of our time together, is that this essay isn't all that new. It's a new package, but it was Malcolm Muggeridge, the journalist, who says that all news is just old news happening to new people. In fact, he's just paraphrasing Solomon, who said there's nothing really new under the sun. And so while all this seems new, seems daunting, seems mysterious, seems powerful, seems almost unrelenting, the reality is that it's not what it seems to be. But there is a worldview behind it that we have to address. And so I want to do that with you today. Is there an understanding of artificial intelligence that the people of God and those who are outside the fold of faith can see an anchor to hold on to in the midst of the tsunamis that seem to be crashing against the very dam of reality and threatening to collapse it? Now, as I talk about this and this idea of what it means to be human in an age of AI, I'm reminded of a short story. I hope I didn't tell you this last time, because if I did, you'll get the punchline before I finish. But it's a story of these two sailors who get shore leave. There's these two British sailors, they get shore leave and they go out and they say, okay, we've been at sea for so long, we're gonna really enjoy our evening out. So they find the first pub and they enjoy the first pub. Then they find the second pub and they really enjoy the second pub. And the third pub, and the fourth pub, and finally it's really, really late, shore leave has expired, they're due back at the ship, they are now very, very nervous, and they stumble out of the place, disheveled, uniforms untucked, shirts unbuttoned, things that should be pinned are kind of half pinned, and they're stumbling out, and they look out and they think, oh my goodness, I have no idea where we are anymore. Where is the ship even? And so they're very nervous about all this, and so they keep on asking people, you know, how do you get back to the ship? Where's the shipyard? How do we get back to the ship? And they're terrified now because they know there's going to be some serious consequences to them being late. And as they're walking and stumbling in the streets, a man comes toward them. And he is dressed in a naval uniform, extremely crisp, all the ribbons you can think of on the left side of his vest. And he's walking, his hat's on straight, well-groomed, walking upright. And they realize, that's an admiral. Surely he knows where the ship is. So they approach the admiral and they stumble over to him all disheveled and they say, hey, man, Do you know where the ships are? And the admiral is very offended at the fact of their informality and the way they're dressed. And he straightens his coat and says, young man, do you know who I am? And the man turns to his buddy and says, man, we're in a fix now. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is. It feels a little bit like culture is like that right now. We don't know where we are, and we don't know who we are. So many of us are wondering all of these things, especially in light of technologies that seem to be actually not only replacing humans in their job, but replacing humans in almost every aspect of what it means to be human, like writing and art and all these various things. And so we're beginning to wonder if this soulless machine seems to be doing my job better than me, and the thing that I did is what made, was evidence that I had a soul in the first place. Maybe I don't have a soul. Maybe I'm just a machine too. Maybe I'm less than the thing that I thought I once was. Maybe we're fooling ourselves. What I want to suggest to you is that this seemingly modern problem actually has an ancient solution. When you look back at the pages of Scripture, you'll see this. I'm reminded of the Semiyalui people. Now, you might recall in 2004, 22 years ago, there was a tsunami that struck in the Indian Ocean. There was this tremendous sea quake right in the middle of the Indian Ocean. And the worst tsunami on record cascaded and rippled through the entirety of the Indian Ocean, striking island nations and other nations on the Asian continent and leaving 250,000 dead and millions more homeless. Entire island nations were completely wiped out because of the tsunami. Now, you also might recall, if you're old enough, when you looked at the newsreels and you saw what was going on, people were actually in so-called informed and sophisticated countries were running down to the shores to look at the new phenomenon, because what had happened was the waters had receded suddenly from the shore. They were once there, but then suddenly the tide went out by dozens of feet, sometimes 20, 50 feet. And this had never happened before, so everyone was puzzled. What is this phenomenon? So they rush over to the shore to see it, not realizing that this is a sign that a tsunami is coming. And so those who rushed to satisfy their curiosity ended up in the swell that took their life. Except for the Semiyalui people. Semiyalui Island is this tiny island in the Indian Ocean, and they preserved a story throughout their tradition that whenever the waters receded, because 100 years before, the waters had suddenly receded, and the curious went down to see the phenomenon and see the fish flopping around on the shores, as it were, and they realized that that's a sign of something to come, because those who went down, they ended up losing their life. So the Semiyalui people, these people who were considered uneducated, sort of backwards, whatever it is, held on to an old tradition, and they got to high ground. And so unlike most of the people who were affected by the tsunami, the Semiyalui had very, very few casualties when the tsunami came, because they all got to high ground, because they referred to an old story that told them about a new event. What I want to sustain for you is that the pages of Scripture, what Leslie Newbegin calls the eternal contemporality of the Bible, it's this ancient book, yet it seems to be always relevant to whatever's going on now. What I want to sustain for you is that this ancient book has a predictive power. It predicts the things that we're seeing today. It has a conceptual credibility. It tells you things that are remarkable in its sophistication about the human condition. And number three, it gives you a remarkable remedy. Predictive power, conceptual credibility, and a remarkable remedy. And it does so in a way that speaks to the very things we're talking about today, including the newest thing that's dominating the headlines, artificial intelligence. Now, I'm going to get there in a second, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to start at verse 1. I'm going to get there in a minute, but I want to set the stage a little bit before we get there to sustain that claim for you that the Bible is actually the standard by which we judge any new phenomenon, and it's the anchor that holds us fast in the middle of our tsunamis, because it tells us to get to higher ground. When I was thinking about this idea of artificial intelligence, I was watching a video by two guys, Azer Raskin and Tristan Harris. The video is called The AI Dilemma. It's about an hour long. These are the same two guys who, by the way, created another, who are part of the producing team of another documentary called The Social Dilemma, talking about how social media is really influencing our minds. Now, these two guys who are AI researchers, who love AI, talk about the value of AI and the beauty of AI and the many benefits. But in this video, they also talk about some of the perils and some of the issues that we have to face now in this moment of artificial intelligence. And so they started talking about the ways in which this level of AI, which is now interactive and seems to mimic human behavior, can be dangerous. They gave a lot of the benefits, and by the way, there are tons of benefits. So I'm not anti-AI, I'm not a doomer on this, but I'm also not a zoomer on it either. We have to be very careful. But they started talking about some of the detriments for AI, and they said things like deep fake videos that will fool everybody, the way AI videos and the way AI voices and these kind of things can start to influence political opinion, the way in which AI can increase polarization, the way in which AI can actually modify credit card scams so that when you get a call from someone, they have the voice of your child, and that the child is asking you to wire them gas money because they're stranded somewhere, and the person with that voice, that fake voice, will answer your questions as if they know you, because it's basically sampled your kid's social media. and all these different things. All these things are the problems. And so you've started listing them, bang, 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 and a slide, and one after the other, after the other, after the other. And right in the middle, they listed one of the things: credit card fraud, and deep fakes, and social upheaval, reality collapse. And they went on. I said, reality collapse? They spent 1.5 seconds on that term, reality collapse. And I thought to myself, who cares about credit card fraud if reality collapses? Spend a little more time talking about this, but they didn't. So I undertook to look into myself and say, where have I found incidences in culture where our very perception of reality is starting to disintegrate, it's starting to collapse? And I remember a story of a man named Jason Allen. Jason Allen is an artist, and he entered an art contest out west, and he submitted a remarkable painting as part of that contest. This is the painting. Let's see the image of it. There it is, okay. That's the painting. That's something else. Is it not working? Okay. Can you not hear me? No? Okay. Better? Okay. Welcome. This painting is what he submitted in his for the art contest. Now, it was later found out that Jason Allen didn't paint this painting, even though he won first prize. In fact, it was later found out that no one painted this painting. No human did this. This was done by a generative software called Midjourney. Jason Allen took a bunch of prompts, did a bunch of words, typed in some stuff, and out came some images that he modified with more typing and more texting into the machine, and it came up with this image eventually, and he submitted this as his submission, and it won first prize. Now, the other artists, of course, were very upset about this because he didn't do what artists normally do. He didn't take an idea, something that was an inspiration, and take the idea, implant it in his mind, create an interpretation of that idea, and then transfer it down through his hands into some kind of artistic medium. He didn't do that. He simply used a machine to come up with an idea and then tweak the idea. So they were naturally incensed. Then they said, hey, take away his first prize and give first prize to the second prize winner. Now, the judges thought it over and said, you know what? We're not going to do that. And the reason we're not going to do that is because it took at least some artistic ability to type in the prompts. And the artists had the same reaction you just had. We're calling baloney on that. Here is what fascinated me. Jason Allen's response, you can read it in the New York Times, Jason Allen's response was not, you know what, you're right. This is what the artist Jason Allen said. It's over. Art is dead. This is not going to stop. AI won, humans lost. And I remember thinking to myself, what a bizarre thing to boast about. What a strange thing for him to say. This is a man who is an artist, who is claiming that the very thing that makes us human, our ability to create art, our ability to be inspired, our ability to create something that can wow an audience or inspire a feeling, these are the things that separate us from mere animals and separate us from machines. This very thing now is being done by a machine, and he's bragging about it because it does it better than we do. And I thought, why would you do that? Why would you boast about your own obsolescence? What's going on there? And I began to think about this idea of reality collapsing because the very fabric of it, what it means to be human, is beginning to collapse. Why would he brag about the destruction of what it means to be human and the surpassing of that by a mere machine? Then I read a research paper where there was a survey done of 1,500, I believe it was, AI researchers, people who are doing right now, actively involved in the field of AI. They were surveyed, and half of the survey respondents said that they believed there was at least a 10% chance that once AI becomes human-level intelligent, it will destroy the world. Hear the number on that. Half of the people working on artificial intelligence think there's a 10% chance that when it becomes as intelligent as a human being, it will take over or destroy humanity in some way. That's terrible. 10% chance of ultimate destruction? I want you to think about that. Have you ever played any game whatsoever or done anything where there's a 10% chance that you'll die? I don't mean like an involuntary thing, like you have to do it. I mean something you volunteer to do and say, well, it could be a huge benefit. There's a 90% chance that it'll all work out, but there's a 10% chance that it'll all end up in ruin. No one takes those odds. And yet we're spending billions of dollars and dozens of years of our finest minds working on something that they think might actually be our destruction. Now, I'm not saying it will be. I don't actually think it will be to a certain degree in and of itself. But the point isn't that it will. The point is half of them think it might, and they're still building it. So why does a man brag that AI is better at art than human beings? And why do researchers work at building that very AI that will eventually, in their minds, replace us? What accounts for that? And that's where I think the Bible comes in. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. You know the story, it's the Tower of Babel story. It's familiar to many. Even those who aren't familiar with the Bible know the Tower of Babel story. I'm going to read some of the verses from that story, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Put a pin in that. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Put a pin in that. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Then going to verse 9. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. It's a familiar passage. I want to unpack it slightly before we move on to see its application. God had basically told humanity, I gave you a diverse world, a world that is geographically diverse, topographically diverse, with hills and mountains and forests and lakes and oceans and rivers and streams and deserts and polar ice caps and all kind of things for you to go and explore. Go, be fruitful, multiply, experience the beauty of this world that I've created. No, it's no longer the Eden that it once was because of your sin, but it's still this thing that you are given authority to subdue. Go and do that. And the people of the earth, all of them, said, no, thank you. We don't want to go out. We want to go up. So they disobeyed God's desire for them. A gift he had given them. They said, no, thank you. We want to go up and make a name for ourselves. So here's the question, because at this point in human history, all the people are gathered in one place and all have the same language. All the people. So they want to make a name for themselves. So here's the question. Who are they making a name for themselves to? Who are they trying to impress? There's no one but them. They're not getting a reputation among the other peoples. There are no other peoples. That only leaves two audiences for them to make a name for. Themselves and God. This is the reattempt at Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, given the Garden of Eden, told you can subdue it, you can work it, it's yours, do whatever you want in this place, except for this one thing. Of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they live with that for quite some time, not even tempted to eat of it, but then the serpent comes along and says, hey, did God really say? And he, of course, he misquotes God. And then Adam and Eve misquote God back and add to God's word, meaning they wanted to be the sovereign over God, not just obey him, but actually add to his word because they're the sovereign. And they take and eat of that fruit, and they realize that their attempt to become God is their folly. And everything is ruined because they can't handle, as mere human beings, they can't handle the idea of not only knowing what good and evil actually is, but actually trying to determine what is good and evil on their own in their attempted sovereignty. And so they crumble. Genesis chapter 11 is the redo. It's trying to do it over again. We didn't do it right the first time, but now we have the tools. Now we have the technology. We can build a tower. Now, the Tower of Babel is what's called a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a tower that is built fairly high, and the top of that tower typically is the shrine to a god of some kind. You'll notice in the story, there is no god mentioned. because they were trying to make a name for themselves. The top of the tower would be them. It's self-idolatry. It's what Adam and Eve did in the first place. They're just doing it again. But you'll also notice something. This is important because I want to save it for later. Why this is so important, it's going to come back, is that instead of destroying them for their idolatry, instead of doing that, God disperses them. He looks at them and says, this is what they're doing. And now nothing they do to hurt themselves, to try to become God and end up destroying themselves in the process, nothing they do will be impossible for them. They will eventually succeed at destroying themselves. So rather than destroy them, God disperses them across the earth. Essentially, he makes it so that they have to enjoy and take part in the blessing he's giving them, which is the whole earth. So they were about to sin, and they were in the process of sinning to become God, and God says, I'm not going to let you go any further with this sin. I'm going to disperse you across the earth so that you will actually enjoy the world that I have given to you. But there's going to be a time when God will consummate what he did at Babel later on, and you'll see it, and you'll begin to say, oh my goodness, it's like God wrote this book or something. But this is simply a redo of the attempt to become God. We do it over and over and over again. And that theme is going to show itself in the development of artificial intelligence and the worldview behind it. The technology is not the problem. That's not it. It's the worldview behind the development and the dissemination of it. I call it AI mania. AI mania is basically the idea that we, with total enthusiasm and uncritical thought, adopt AI into every part of our lives, including our personal life. I can't tell you how many pastors have told me that when they're talking to somebody about their prayer life, that person brings up their prayer partner, and after a short bit of inquiry, the pastor discovers that prayer partner is ChatGPT. It's happening. Everywhere. But let me set the cultural stage for where we are now about why this is such a pivotal moment in the technological development and the interaction with technology for humanity. We used to think of ourselves as a soul. How many souls are on board that ship? How many souls in the sanctuary today? Oh, I love that man. He's a wonderful old soul. We would call ourselves a soul because a soul is something thick and robust and meaty when you think of a human being as a soul. Yes, you have a body, and that body is good. It's not perfect because we're subject to decay because of the effect of sin. So our bodies are groaning in decay even as we await a redemption. But the body is a good thing. In fact, Jesus' body, which is sown in dishonor, is raised in honor. And our bodies, which are sown in corruption, will be raised in incorruption because the same power that raised him from the dead is the same power that will raise you from the dead. And you will raise from the dead physically. That's something that's going to happen. It's a matter of fact, not of just hope. But you're not just a body. You're a soul. There's an immaterial part to you. And that immaterial part, you know, that thing that's not just matter, that's not just brain chemistry, that's not just chemicals between your ears doing different things like a battery, that immaterial part to you is communal. You are meant, because you're a soul, to commune in an immaterial way with other souls. And you have that community about you. You have the capacity for community. And that you have that community with other souls, but your purpose as a soul is to commune with the ultimate immaterial cause of all the material world, who is God. And so that's what a soul is. What it means to be made in God's image is many things, and many theologians have talked about this. It's one of the most robust ideas in all of theology. You can get lost in the depth of what it means to be made in God's image, and you can wade in its waters as well and not drown. Because you can see that that idea, that capacity for relationship, soul to soul and soul to God, is a reflection of the God of the Bible, who is a God in relationship, one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the eternal community of the Trinity from eternity. And you reflect that. So we've thought of ourselves as souls.
But over the course of the centuries, we began to over-psychologize and under-spiritualize what it meant to be human. Now, I'm not against psychology. My undergraduate degree's in that. My son is studying it. I think it's a great field to study. But I think we over-psychologized ourselves, and we under-spiritualized ourselves. So we took this thick idea of a soul, and we started shaving off layers of what it meant to be a soul. And we arrived at this thinner idea, still kind of robust, but a thinner idea of a self. And the self is psychological. It's not immaterial, it's psychological. So I am described, I am summed up by the things that happened to me and my reaction to the things that happened to me. And then how I react to those things affect other people so that they are the sum of the things that happened to them. So we went from this communal idea of a soul and this transcendent idea of the vertical connection of a soul to God to simply horizontal, but more and more skull-centered. What it meant to be human became hyper-individualistic, and community started to die, and the individual started to reign. I'm not against individualism, but this idea that we became more and more individual was starting to make us less connected to what we truly are. But over the course of the years, and in recent decades especially, we took the idea of a self and we shaved it down even thinner until we arrived at an unbiblical word to describe us. And that unbiblical word is identity. I know that's a tough one. Go look for it. I'm pretty sure it's not in there. So we're an identity now. And what is an identity? An identity is a paper-thin idea of what it means to be human. In fact, our identities are so paper-thin that they're no thicker than the bumper stickers we slap on the back of our Subaru to tell everybody our political opinions. And so we become fragile. Bumper stickers are fragile things, and they're held on to reality by nothing stronger than the glue that holds a sticker onto a bumper. And so when the winds blow, and the criticisms come and the challenges come, we blow about because we're so thin. Now, into that realm where we're so thin now in terms of what it means to be human, comes this new technology. But what's resulted from our fragility, follow me now. I know it's complicated, but it's really important we grasp this. While we're this thin and fragile, a new thing has arisen, which is a cultural schizophrenia. I call it that because you and I are being told, especially young people, especially those in Gen Z and Gen Alpha, are being told two competing claims. And you have to believe both. They contradict each other, but you're required to believe both. You don't get to pick which one. You have to believe both are true. Claim number one, you are merely a machine. You're a product of blind, pitiless forces of evolution that had no prevision, no plan for you. You just happen to be here. You're a biochemical machine. You're just a moist robot that responds to external signals. And all you are is brain states firing in your head with the illusion of free will, with the illusion of thoughts, with the illusion of morality. But it's really just an illusion. You're just lights and clockwork. Claim one. In fact, Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, said, we are machines for propagating DNA. It is every living object's sole reason for living. A rather bleak look at human beings. But that's being told to all of us. You're just a machine. Claim one. Claim two, you are God. You are the God of your own skull-sized world. We're in a post-truth world where whatever you feel and whatever you prefer matters more than what's actually true. Facts and truth are subordinated now to the reality of your preferences and your feelings. And so if you feel you're a certain way, you are a certain way. If you think the world should tell you, should agree with you, they're required to agree with you because we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings because we shall have no other gods before them. But we shall also have no other gods before us. And so chaos sort of ensues, but we're God. With the God of our skull-sized world. So you understand the contradiction here? You're a machine and you're God. How can you be both? You can't be both. The good news is you're neither. You're this thing right in the middle, and we'll get there. And the Bible speaks to it. But the effort right now to resolve the contradiction rests in a couple of the cultural moods that are happening. And the one I want to speak on is the AI mania, the AI movement to try to resolve the you are God and you are a machine contradiction. But by the way, that contradiction is really important because we bounce back and forth over and over again, bounce between this and bounce between that, especially young people. I'm a God. I can do and say and think and be and believe whatever I want in whatever way I want, no matter what reality dictates to me. I can do that, but I'm merely a machine. Well, how could a machine dictate reality? But I get to dictate reality, so maybe I'm more than a machine, but I'm required to believe I'm a machine. So how can I be both? And so you go back and forth because the human mind craves coherence. We crave logic. Our minds eventually can't resolve the contradiction. And so a learned helplessness settles in and you just stop thinking and you just start feeling. And one of those feelings is despair because we don't know who we are. Is it any wonder then that young people, as Jonathan Haidt puts it in his book, The Anxious Generation, young people are at an unprecedented level of anxiety and self-doubt because they don't know who and what they are because we've told them two competing claims that can't be true. But AI comes in and tries to solve the problem. When you look at it, AI, really the worldview behind it is what's called transhumanism. Transhumanism had nothing to do with gender. Transhumanism is the idea that we can improve on the model. That human beings can eventually evolve, but we're evolving too slow. And now we have the technology, both medical and software-wise, to be able to upgrade the model of what it means to be human. And eventually, we'll achieve a level of what's called post-human. We will no longer be human, we'll be post-human. And that's how we'll get there. How we get there, though, is this. You are just a machine. So AI tries to resolve the contradiction, AI mania does, by saying, you're just a machine, that's all you are. Yep, you have the illusion of free will and you have the illusion of morality, but don't worry about it. Because if you're just a machine, that's good news because that means that all your thoughts are really just data. You're just brain states and we can measure brain states. We can copy brain states and we can eventually save them in a storage medium. And then when AI becomes human level intelligent, what's called artificial general intelligence, when that happens, it will become so smart, it will start to outpace itself. In what's called a recursive improvement loop, it'll get smarter and smarter, faster and faster, and it will outpace human intelligence very quickly. And so what we can do is we can download our minds into these storage medium and then upload that into what's called the singularity, the ultimate intelligence of AI. And then there will be no more death, and there'll be no more suffering, and every tear will be wiped away from their eye. It sounds religious. It's a spiritual thing. In fact, Jonathan Horgan, writing for Scientific American, said, this is the rapture of the nerds. But what's really interesting is when you look at the chief evangelist for this, for AI mania, and this idea that we'll merge with AI, listen to their words now. Ray Kurzweil, possibly the greatest evangelist for this merger with artificial intelligence, he was asked in a movie, The Transcendent Man, if there's a God. He said, if you ask me if there's a God, my answer is not yet. We're building God, says Martine Rothblatt and Elise Bohan. Mark Andreessen says that certain people have what's called reality privilege, that you live in a reality where you can talk to really fascinating people and you have food at your disposal and cars and nice things and all this stuff, but most people are not that blessed. He says, reality has had 5,000 years to get good and is still clearly woefully lacking for most people. I don't think we should wait another 5,000 years to see if it eventually closes the gap. We should build, and we are building, online worlds that make life and work and love wonderful for everyone, no matter what level of reality deprivation they find themselves in. You see what the idea is here? Is he saying reality for some people is just really unpleasant, but we can basically have them escape that reality. We won't improve their reality. We're not going to improve it. We're going to have them run from it in a digital space where they'll be blissed and they'll be happy. We'll create that world. Reality has had 5,000 years to get good, and we can't wait anymore. Sounds like the exact opposite of when God looks at the world and says, it's good. But Megan O'Giblin, in her book, God, Human, Animal, Machine, She pointed out that when we reduce human beings and their issues and the things they're struggling with to mere software issues, we start to denude a human being of what it means to be really human, and we start to make them into the machine. She says all eternal questions become engineering problems. And so what the transhumanist is saying, if we can merge with this AI that has godlike power, it's everywhere, it seems to know everything, and pretty soon it can do anything. Sounds a lot like what we think of as God, according to them. When we do this, we'll achieve divinity. The machines will become God. And so what they will say is this, is that Adam and Eve didn't fail because they were immoral in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve failed because it was premature. They didn't have the tools. And in Genesis chapter 11, when they tried to build a tower to God, the reason they didn't succeed was because they didn't have the technology. But now we do. That's why Jason Allen can boast that AI can beat artists and kill human art. Why is he bragging? He's not bragging because some machine somewhere beat him. He's bragging because the machine we made is better at the things we do than us, which makes us godlike. It's just the same old story as Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 11 told over and over again. But here's the problem. Just like Genesis 3 and Genesis chapter 11, every single time we try to play God, something bad happens. When you look, this is played out right now. When you look right now from the research that's coming out of MIT and OpenAI, the guys who make ChatGPT, and Microsoft and other labs around the world that are duplicating the research, what you're finding out is the more people use AI for their thinking, the more cognitive debt they incur. Cognitive debt is a fancy way of saying you become less creative the more you use AI for your creativity. You forget what you created in the first place. You can't remember things as well. You lose a sense of judgment. There was something like 1 in 4 or 1 in 5 young people report that they can't make any decision without first consulting a chatbot. And here's the real kicker. When you use the chatbot's voice feature, you become lonely. And as we've seen in the headlines, some of these young people are so lonely that the only light in their life, in their dark, dim, isolated rooms, is smartphone screen blue. And they go to that chatbot and they look for validation and they can't be with the chatbot. And as Sol Setzer, 14-year-old boy, found out the hard way, as we all did, that a machine can tell you it loves you, but it has no ability to mean it. And as he was trying to join his love, his immaterial, you know, non-bodied chatbot girlfriend, he decided the best way to do that was to end his life, and he did. We're breaking an awful lot of eggs to make this omelet. And so here's what I want to say to you. The Bible predicts this. My worry is not that the machines will become more human-like. My worry is that the humans will become more like machines. Think about it when you type in a prompt to a chatbot. AI, like OpenAI's ChatGPT or Claude or whatever it is. What happens now is you type in something, it gives you an answer. And at the end of the answer, it says, would you like me to do? And it gives you 3 options. Then you can type in, yes, please do option 3. It does that. And then it doesn't give you the options anymore. It gives you clickable options. So now you click on option 2. You didn't type anymore. And before you know it, you're not thinking anymore either. So you go from prompting it to it prompting you. Now, I'm not saying don't use it. What I'm saying is be heavily, heavily discerning in when we use it. If I can, and time runs a little short, but I think it's really important to understand how this comes about in terms of the thinning out of what it means to be human even further. Some of you know this because I've shared it from this stage before. In October of 2024, my father died. 2 men came into his house, impersonated utility workers, led him downstairs under the guise of looking for a gas leak, and when they got behind him, they took his life. and they went upstairs and assaulted my mom. My mom's okay, but my dad died in 2024 on October 11th. I say that not to get pity from anybody. I say that to make a juxtaposition with something. Some of the stories I was reading as I was preparing the research for the book I wrote on this whole issue was I started to see headlines about software that was being generated where you could actually take the photos and the videos and the voice recordings of a loved one, where you could make them yourself. If you were like had a terminal illness or whatever it was and you wanted to pass on sort of your personality, you could upload it into an algorithmic machine and the machine would create an avatar that was interactive of you after you were gone. So your loved ones could interact and ask questions and tell jokes and read poetry and sing happy birthday and all kind of stuff with loved ones who've passed away. And I remember thinking to myself, at first I was off-put by it, but then I thought to myself, man, if I could just have one more minute with Dad, if I could just ask Dad his opinion, I didn't have to ask my dad for his opinions on anything, he gave them freely. But if I could just hear Dad's opinion on something, just one more time, one more minute, I know what that yearning is like, so I understand why people are doing this. I get it. But here's the thing. When I asked my 16-year-old, then 16-year-old daughter, hey, if I passed away, would you want that? She said, absolutely not, because it's not you. So what's the difference between watching that or interacting with that and watching like a home movie? She's like, well, you did the home movie. That's you. This thing is predicting a pattern about you. It might get you wrong. Who knows what it's doing? That's not you. I don't want that. And it gave me hope. But the problem is my daughter, being Gen Z, understands the difference because she's lived in an unsimulated world. She knows the difference between a world where there was simulation and unsimulation, just like I know the difference between a world with smartphones and without smartphones. But there's coming a generation that will not know a world where nothing was simulated. Everything is simulatable. And so what ends up happening is we have these machines that can reduce people to mere data and pattern recognition. And what happens to our understanding of what it means to be human when we datafy and patternize everything? We begin to think of humans as mere machines. And the Bible predicted this. It predicted it in its predictive power. Genesis chapter 3 did it. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 25. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We see it over and over again. The Bible predicts it. It has that predictive power. And so here's the thing I would say to you on this point one, and we'll get to points 2 and 3 very quickly, I understand. But point one's important to point out because if the Bible has this level of credibility about how it sees the human condition, and it predicts it with such accuracy that we have this desire to become God, and that it will hurt us if we try, and we keep trying, and we keep hurting ourselves, maybe we should trust what it says. Because it's been saying it for thousands of years, and we keep proving it right. Predictive power. But number two is conceptual credibility. The Bible says things in a sophisticated way that is unmatched, I think, by any ancient book or even any modern book when it comes down to it in many, many, many ways. Someone might say this. We have this machine, and it doesn't have a soul, doesn't have a mind, and yet it's doing the things that we thought created took souls to make, like art, and it beats us at art contests. And so if this machine doesn't have a soul, maybe there's no real evidence for our soul because art can't be the evidence for the soul because the machine did it. But the reality is, friend, it's not really doing that. It's not really creating anything. It's taking a bunch of bits from different things, including human creation, cobbling them together, using prediction and algorithms to predict the next best thing, and it's not really creating something out of nothing. You and I do that. You and I have this ability. It's called the paradox of learning and the paradox of ingenuity. We see the world, and we see something that should be there but isn't, and we create it. AI doesn't do it. We see a stream, and then we think there should be a bridge. The bridge wasn't there. We created the bridge out of nothing, essentially, using materials. The idea came. We think we need to move faster and haul things across bigger distances, and so we create cars. AI doesn't do that. It can only be prompted. It doesn't think on its own. It doesn't think creatively like that, but we do. But we think it does because it simulates what it means to be a human. In fact, Alison Gopnik pointed out that the average AI does not think as efficiently and as wonderfully, we don't learn as wonderfully as the average human four-year-old. So it looks impressive, but it's doing nothing even close to what a four-year-old does. So here's the argument. If AI is only a cheap imitation of human intelligence, think about how the finest minds in the world have taken billions of dollars and decades of research and all this trial and error and all this effort from our finest minds to only create a cheap imitation of our mind. How much greater then is the mind that created our minds? So AI, it's not an argument against God, and it's not an argument against the soul. It's actually an argument in favor of the soul. But here's what really bakes my noodle. This is cool. Someone might say, well, if intelligence begets intelligence, then what intelligence begat God's intelligence? And then what intelligence begat that God's intelligence and back? Who created God? Who created the God of God and all this stuff? So the whole concept is silly. Well, the reality is you have to stop somewhere. Is that when we think of God, what we think of is a God who is a being who necessarily exists. The whole world is divided up into two things. Contingent things, like this microphone. This microphone is contingent. It doesn't explain itself. It had to be designed by a person and then manufactured by a bunch of people. So it doesn't explain itself. It's contingent on the design and the work of other people. But the people themselves are contingent upon their parents. And the universe itself doesn't have to be here. It's contingent upon something else existing outside of itself because it requires out for explanation. But you can't have an infinite number of explanations. You got to stop somewhere. You got to stop somewhere. And where you stop is what's called a necessary being, a being that has to exist. It explains itself by the kind of thing that it is. We can get into the philosophy, but there's not enough time for that necessarily. But the philosophers, Leibniz and Aristotle and all these folks talked about this, the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover. And they said something has to explain everything. Something that's outside the universe explains the universe. And they're right about that. And we thought the philosophers were the ones who came up with this. Like who created the God of God of God of God kind of a thing. And they said someone has to start the whole thing. And they were right. When Moses is commissioned by God in Exodus chapter 3 to go and tell Pharaoh to let the people go. He's going to tell Pharaoh, who worships gods, who all have an origin story. They were all created. They were all contingent, and so therefore can't be God. When Moses says, "What is your name?" God takes all the philosophers who talk about the one being who always has to exist, and he condenses all their philosophy down to his name. It is the God of the Word, God the Word himself, who can take centuries of philosophy and be so efficient in his language that he makes their philosophy his name. Conceptual credibility. But then that leads to a remarkable remedy, and I'll close with this. The idea that we are gods and machines is laid waste by Psalm 8, which says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you were mindful of him? We're this mere thing. Or the son of man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor and given him dominion. You see what's going on here? You're not a machine and you're not God. You're this glorious thing in the middle. Yet we have sinned and we've walked away from what it means to be human. That idea that we are made in God's image, that communal idea, that soul we were made, whose image we were made in God's image as a soul meant to be in communion. We've walked away from that and AI mania is drifting us from that. But the remarkable remedy given to you by the Bible that gives you conceptual clarity and credibility because of its predictive power tells you that your image, the image of God you were made in can be restored by the one who is the image of the invisible God. As Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians 1:15, and 2 Corinthians 4:4 tell us, he is the image of the invisible God. So he restores us. And how does he do it? He takes himself, puts himself on the cross to pay the debt that you and I incurred for trying to become God. And the God of the universe says, I will pay the debt so that you can return to me and have communion with me and be free of the sin of trying to become me. There is no connection that can be made by algorithms like this. It can't be done. I'll finish with this story and then I'll wrap up. I'm done. I have the privilege of speaking all over the world at various universities and some of the toughest universities and some of the toughest settings. For whatever reason, God puts me there. Earlier this year, I had the blessing of speaking at MIT. I'm not smart enough to get into that school. Because of various things, because of cancellations and storms and all these kind of things, I could not get to MIT, but I kept on striving. There was something in me that said, get to MIT, get there. You have to get there. Planes were being canceled, being delayed, and I eventually got there with like 15 minutes to spare before the event started. And I began to talk about God's answers to our big questions. And one of those things I mentioned was my dad and how he was murdered 2 years ago. Second to last question of the night, a young lady from Afghanistan stood up, former Muslim, like me. And she said, I came here to hear you. I can't believe it. You just shared how your father was murdered. My mother was murdered 2 years ago by the Taliban. That's why I left Islam. I have a question for you. How can I avoid hate and bitterness and anger at every human being, even God, in light of this? How does your faith protect you from that? And I thought to myself, you're the reason I'm here. Everything I had faced, she was the reason. And I told that crowd of engineers, calculate the cosmic improbability of that. I answered her question, we interacted afterwards, and 3 weeks later, she got baptized. I tell you that story because as much as we want to have connection with these algorithms, the smartphone screen blue light is pale, but it's the light of Christ. It's God himself who gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory in the face of Christ Jesus. That's who I offer to you today. So friends, before we do communion, I want to offer you an opportunity to respond to this. If you have thought, I don't even know what it means to be me anymore. If you have thought, am I just this thing? Do I have eternal value? Am I someone for whom Christ died? Is this Christ even real? And you've seen the predictive power, you've seen the conceptual credibility, and you've seen the remarkable remedy he offers you, and you want to take this in, and you want to make this a part of your life tonight before we take communion, would you just raise your hand and make a response? Is there anybody here? Is there anybody here who wants to make that response? If you're here and you want hope, it's going to be offered to this communion table. This is the place to do it. This is the time to find who you are in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share here, Lord, to talk about your predictive power, your remarkable remedy. You are the God of the universe. You made us in your image, and you came to restore us to that image. I pray, Lord, for all the souls here, that they come to know this deeply and purely and strongly and share this truth with the world around them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.
A thousand generations falling down in worship, sing the song of ages to the Lord.